John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit and died.
Well, I'm so glad to be with you today on this Holy Sabbath. This past week, I had the chance to go to an evangelism conference together with other pastors and other people in Vancouver, and I was there for about 3 days. And we had a fantastic time there. I'll tell you more about some of the things that I learned, but it was really inspiring to hear different things about how evangelism today, it's still effective to have series, to bring people together to listen to God's word. And there is a revival happening in our church. Leaders are discovering that these meetings are still successful. There's been a period of time where there was a sense that this wasn't working, but actually leaders are finding out that's not true. And our conference is one of those that is trying to promote meetings. In fact, the person who's in charge of the evangelism here in this conference, he's a pastor in Vancouver. His name is Roger Walters. He is one of the few leaders organizing a conference to promote evangelism in all of North America. So he's really kind of on the cutting edge of this kind of work. We also had this interview together with a pastor who is serving in the Far East. He's the ministerial director for China, North Korea, and South Korea, Japan, Taiwan, and Hong Kong. And he was saying that in some of these countries, public evangelism has not been practiced for a long time. But now they're trying to bring that back. And so it's interesting to see how this is being discovered at the same time, and God is trying to revive this in our church. So I really believe that God wants to do something, and we want to be part of that. And so we need to continue praying for the meetings that we're going to have in September. We're going to have a public meeting here. We haven't totally decided exactly where in this town, but we're leading towards having it in the community center, starting off there and then moving to our church. So let us be praying that God would work things out so that we can reach as many people as possible. Let's have a word of prayer so that we can ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, I just thank you that we can be about your work. I thank you that you are doing things in our church and that you are reviving the old ways so that we can reach people effectively. And I just want to pray that, Father, your Holy Spirit would prepare us for the meetings that we're going to have. And I want to ask in a special way that you would now prepare our own hearts to receive your word. I thank you, Father, that you're here in our midst and that we can ask for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is Communion Sabbath. It's a sacred time, a time in which we reflect. We review what Christ has done for us. And it's also a time in which we renew our relationship to God, our covenant with God, by recommitting our lives to him on the basis of what he has done for us and on the basis of his love for us. And so today I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing one facet of the cross. I want to review together with you Christ's defeat of Satan on the cross. To do this, I want to go back a ways in history. Some of the greatest epic battles in history are recorded in the Bible. And these epic battles are extremely important because they lead us right down to the cross of Jesus. I want to give you a few examples here. This is, of course, one of the first epic battles. It was between Moses and Pharaoh. God wanted his people to be free, and he was going to use Moses to accomplish this. And during the course of a short time, through various supernatural events, God was able to free the Jews from this massive and powerful nation. And when God's people were free, this is what Moses proclaimed. We find this in Exodus chapter 15. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." So God had done this great deed. It was not Moses, it was not Aaron. No, God had performed these mighty miracles that brought freedom to his people. Jericho was this massive fortress of a city with impenetrable walls. And yet God's people were told to go against the city. And God instructed them on how they were to bring this whole city down without actually lifting a bow or an arrow. They were to go around the city for 6 days, one time each day. But on the seventh day, they were to go around seven times. And the priest blew the trumpets and the city came tumbling down. And this is what Joshua had to say to the people as they were doing this. He said, "And the seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it.'" Again, these words remind us that these battles were not fought by human power. They were fought by God himself. God was the one who gave them the victory. I love this story. The five Amorite kings who decided that they were going to go against the Gibeonites because the Gibeonites had made a covenant with Israel. Israel said that they would protect the Gibeonites. And so the five kings said, "We've had enough of this. Let's get rid of the Gibeonites." And at that point, Joshua and his men, because of the covenant they had made with the Gibeonites, went against these five Amorite kings. And this is an amazing, epic battle, because during the course of this battle, God fights for them by sending hailstones that destroy their enemy. And then the sun stops in mid-track for the course of the day so that they could fight on and actually conquer these five Amorite kings. And this is what is said regarding that. "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There are more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." So here we have a verse reminding us again that it was through God's power that they conquered their enemy. Then, of course, the famous story of Gideon against the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east. And here in this story, Gideon was able to conquer an army of 135,000 people with only 300 soldiers. And this is what Gideon said: "When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So again, they were going to win, not by human power alone, but by God's power, an epic battle. Then we have, of course, the battle that Samson waged against the Philistines. He was able to kill 3,000 people in one night as he pushed the pillars apart and the building came toppling over his enemies. And this is what Samson had to say. Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." So he recognized that he could not accomplish this great deed without God's help. God would have to do the work. Finally, one of the epic battles was the battle between David and Goliath. What an amazing story. Here it is that little David was able to conquer this massive giant with just one strike of a stone. And this is what David says: "Then all this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he shall give you into our hands." So it is God. Now, what are some of the common elements in all these stories? One is that they faced impossible odds. Gideon really faced an impossible odd. I mean, there were 135,000 soldiers arrayed against Israel, this massive army. So impossible odds. Also, all these stories are about leaders who had incredible faith and trust in God and were able to lead God's people in an incredible way. Another common element is that in every story, it is God who works the miracles. It is God who does the amazing work of helping them. In all these stories, there is an element of human cooperation. Man has to cooperate with God. God does not work without us wanting to do his will and being willing to go forward in faith. And then finally, it is God who defeats the enemy. It is not man, it is God. Now, all of these stories that I just told you, very briefly, they are epic parts of a larger war. They are parts of the ongoing cosmic war between Satan and God. And that's why they are recorded in the Bible. They are recorded in the Bible because they are little parts of a grander story that spans over millennia, from before the fall of mankind to the very end of time. They are all part of that grand cosmic controversy. The decisive battle in this controversy would be waged in the life of Jesus when he came to this earth. And it was Jesus, when he came to this earth, who would strike the deadly blow and would win the decisive victory. It was at the battle of the cross that Satan was defeated, that he was conquered. There's this beautiful prophecy that prophesies of this event, and I want to turn your attention to this for just a few minutes. In the book of Isaiah, starting with chapter 51, Jesus is portrayed as a mighty warrior who would conquer his enemy. And I want to share to you some beautiful texts here that give us that description, starting with chapter 51, verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" Now here it is that the prophet is calling upon God and saying, "God, will you not act? Will you not do something, just like you did things in the past?" You know, the Lord had done many great deeds against Satan. And here in this text, Satan is called Rahab. Now, this is not the Rahab of Jericho. Actually, the words are slightly different. There's one letter that's different. Rahab means actually the proud one, the boastful one. And it's an apt description of Satan, who rose up in rebellion against God out of pride. And here in this verse, we're told about the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is a mighty warrior. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Isaiah is calling God to send the Messiah. The Messiah who had worked in the Old Testament to defeat Satan many times in different battles through these different leaders. And he was asking that God do the same thing again. Verse 10, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" So Isaiah is reminding God that you are the one who led Israel out of Egypt. You are the one who conquered with your hand the Egyptian forces and brought God's people through the Red Sea and out on the other side and crushed the soldiers of Egypt under the waves. You are the one who did that. Awaken, conquer Satan again. So what's interesting about this verse is that the prophet uses the present verb to describe the future. In this verse here, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So the first thing that he did was he called upon the Lord to act. And then in chapter 52, verse 10, he sees God acting. He sees his holy arm being revealed, being bared for all to see, which is the Messiah. The eyes of all the nations are seeing this. The salvation of our God. Now the word salvation here is the same word for Jesus, Yeshua. So here it is that Jesus is being bared for all the nations. So what we're seeing here is that he's building up our understanding of this arm, the arm of the Lord, who's about to be revealed. This is the Messiah Jesus who will conquer. Chapter 53, verse 1, continues this imagery of the arm of the Lord. Verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire in him." So here he sees into the future, and he sees Jesus being revealed as the arm of the Lord, the soldier that would fight the Lord's battles, this warrior. And there is nothing in appearance that shows that he is going to accomplish this. Nothing physical about him that shows that he's going to be able to beat Satan and win this war. And yet, he is the one that God has chosen. And we see that he will do what God has called him to do. Now, for me, chapter 53, verse 12, which is the end of the chapter, kind of, really ties this up. Chapter 53 develops a theme of Christ's sacrifice and what that means for us. And then we come to this verse, and this kind of all ties it up. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." I'm going to stop right there. These two lines are just amazing. The very first line is translated by the NLT translation as this: "I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier." I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. So this verse is saying that Jesus has won a victory. It's describing the aftermath of his victory. And saying that he will receive, God is saying, "I will give him the honors because he has won a great victory." And the very next line says that he will divide the spoil with the strong. Now, I was trying to wrestle with the meaning of this text. Jesus won a great victory on the cross. What was the spoil of this victory? You know, spoil we often think of in terms of things, right? When you conquer a nation, you have their wealth, and that becomes the spoil. Well, there is at least one text, 2 Kings 21:14, that actually describes the people that are won through that war as being the spoil. This verse describes to me the fact that you and I have been won by Jesus. And it says here that he will divide us with the strong. Well, that seems a little bit peculiar, but could it be that the strong are the angels? Jesus is not fighting alone. Jesus is fighting with the angels. And each one of us is given to the angels to protect and to keep and to lead all the way into eternity. And so we have been divided up amongst the angels, and they keep us and lead us and protect us. We are theirs. So the first two verses tell us that a great victory has been won on the cross, and that now we belong to Jesus. And the next part of the verse tells us how the victory was accomplished. That word because tells us how Jesus won the victory. And it tells us, it says, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. What you notice here is that there's a number of parallel statements that kind of all go together, and they say similar things. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. So what this is telling us is that it is by his sacrificing of himself that he defeated Satan. He poured out his soul unto death. He showed an unselfish love contrary to the selfishness of Satan. He was treated as a transgressor upon the cross. He took upon himself our sins, and he met the demands of the broken law for the sinners. The law demanded a righteous life, a perfect life, and this human beings could not give. Human beings could not give it because we had fallen as a race. But Jesus, as a human being, lived a holy life and developed a holy character. And at the cross, Jesus offers these as a gift to those who will accept him as their Savior. And so his life stands in our place, his character in place of ours, and our sins are forgiven. And we're accepted as if we had never sinned before. So Jesus won an amazing victory over Satan. But he did even more than what I just explained. He did more than just provide for us forgiveness. But he builds human character to be like God. And this he does by changing our hearts. Now, there are two accusations that Satan made against God that Jesus meets and shows to be wrong by giving his life and satisfying the requirements of God's law. Satan made the accusation that it was impossible to obey the commandments of God. He showed that this was false by himself obeying the commandments of God in God's strength, but also by giving his Holy Spirit to us so that we also can obey. And so he proves this to be false. Satan was not right when he said that God's requirements were too strict, too demanding. Jesus also proved Satan to be wrong when Satan said that, you know what, it's impossible for you to forgive mankind because if you do so, you'll be acting unjustly. No, Jesus died and met the requirements of God's law on our behalf so that he is just in all of his ways. And so Christ has defeated Satan. I want to end with a verse today that to me is just a celebration of this amazing victory that Christ has accomplished. And we'll notice that in this psalm, the psalmist uses the same expression as in Isaiah 51 to 53, the arm of the Lord. And so this is really a celebration of this victory that we find in Isaiah. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Now that word victory is actually the word Yeshua or Savior. The Lord has made known his salvation, Yeshua. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All have seen the salvation of our God. So this is a beautiful celebration of the cross. Yes, the arm of the Lord has won victory, has gained salvation for us by satisfying the law, by answering the accusations of Satan, and his righteousness is revealed to everyone. because he has remembered his mercy. And so the angels rejoice because now they know that Satan will be destroyed. Now they know that sinners will be saved and that the universe will be in harmony with God. And Jesus saw all the way down to the end of time when he said, "It is finished," because he knew that his sacrifice would lead to the end of evil. So we have reviewed very briefly the victory gained by Jesus Christ. And we are now about to celebrate this victory through the communion meal. This meal is really an emblem of what Christ has done. It's an emblem of Christ's victory. The bread represents his body, which was cruelly treated, which bore the sins of this world upon it. His heart was broken by the sins of this world, and he died and shed his blood. And the wine represents the blood of Jesus, which was shed in our behalf, the life of Jesus, which was given that we might have eternal life. And so now this is a time when you and I have a chance to recommit ourselves to him. He has sacrificed so much to defeat our enemy, Satan. He is worthy of our faith and our commitment. Before we separate, I just want to talk a few seconds about this faith that we need to have in Jesus Christ. What is faith? Because as we reflect upon these emblems, the Lord is asking us to put our faith in him. But what is true faith? Well, I want to share with you just a quote that has really made a deep impression upon me this week about the nature of faith. Because this is really a ceremony of faith. And so as we reflect upon this, I would like us to reflect on this quote from Steps to Christ, page 63. "Where there is not only a belief in God's word, but a submission of the will to him, where the heart is yielded to him, the affections fixed upon him, there is faith. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Through this faith, the heart is renewed in the image of God, and the heart that in its unrenewed state is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, now delights in its holy precepts, exclaiming with the psalmist, 'Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit.'" So as we meditate upon these emblems, the Lord is asking us to believe in God's word. That is part of faith. Believe in Jesus. Submit our will to him. Yield our hearts to him. And fix our affections upon him. This is faith. And so may we, as we meditate upon these things, fix our affections upon him and yield our wills to him. I invite you now to divide up. We will be moving into the next portion of our service where we'll be washing each other's feet because Jesus has invited us to serve one another and to wash each other's feet as a memorial of what he did for us at the cross when he washed us of our sins by becoming our servant. This is a sacred time in which we prepare our hearts to celebrate what Christ has done for us. And during this time, we have a chance really to reflect upon our sins and our mistakes and to repent and just humble ourselves before the Lord and serve one another so that when we come to this, our hearts are alive and thankful for what Christ has done. May God bless you. I've asked Dr. Luke to lead us in blessing the wine. He'll be reading from Matthew chapter 26.
"Then Jesus prayed the Passover blessing and broke the bread, giving a piece to each of his disciples. He said, 'Let us eat this bread together, because it symbolizes what I am going to do for you. I want you to think of it as my body.' Dear God, as we come together and partake of the communion and think of the sacrifice that you gave when you died on the cross and gave your body that we can have eternal life, the significance is huge and eternal, and we accept this sacrifice that you gave us, and when we partake of the bread, we want to think of you and what you did. In thy holy name, amen."
And Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Mike will be blessing the wine for us.
Just remember, Jesus just asked us to do this so that we can remember like you said, what he did for us. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. After the same manner also, he took the cup, which he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Will you bow your heads with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we can't talk about it enough, but we're remembering what you did, and we do remember what you did for us every day, because we're such sinners. Thank you for satisfying the law in our behalf, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.